Gwyneth Paltrow and Chris Martin are understood to have signed a prenup, a prenuptial agreement allowing them, if necessary, to split their combined wealth of £70 million. Hugh James is apparently a leading law firm, and they have this to say about this arrangement on their website. I quote, "Publicity surrounding the Law Commission's recent recommendation that marital agreements, including prenups, should be given statutory legal status has prompted a surge in inquiries. Hugh James estimate that they have seen the number of general inquiries about prenups increase by 50% compared with just 6 months ago. The Law Commission's report recommends that prenuptial agreements should be made legally binding in divorce settlements, but only after considering the needs of the couple and any children. Charlotte Leishen, an associate at Hugh James, says this, "Prenups were once seen as the preserve of just the super rich. However, more and more affluent middle-class families and professionals are taking steps to protect their own assets or earnings before the big day. As people marry later in life, it is becoming increasingly important for many to secure the rewards they have already achieved. Although it could be a difficult subject to broach with your partner, it's best to think ahead about what financial responsibilities you would face in the event of a divorce, rather than risk an acrimonious and expensive legal fight." Well, there's a lot more on their website, actually, about this issue, but that's a taster of it. How do we react to that? Can't help feeling, can we, that it's very sad. Sad, really, to enter the most fundamental of life's commitments with no certainty or determination that it will last. But the prenup participants, even if they agree with that, may well say it's better to be realistic and a little bit sad than to be naive and possibly crippled by sadness. It has always been hard for people to enter into binding commitments. Prenup arrangements may be a new thing, but the underlying issue, of course, is as old as the hills. Even if your own commitment to whatever agreement you're talking about is solid, can you really be sure about the other party? Now, the word the Bible uses for such agreements is covenant. It is characteristic of God's dealings with human beings. It describes, covenant describes his way of working out his purpose in a fallen and broken world. What he does is to enter into an agreement, a covenant, with his people. And of course, he need not have bothered. We could almost say he shouldn't have. He could easily and entirely foully have abandoned us human beings to our own fate right back in the earliest days when Adam, our ancestor and our representative, decided to go his own sweet way and ignore the will of his creator. And God could have abandoned humankind at that point. But we have not been abandoned, and the whole Bible is testimony to that wonderful truth. And what we refer to as the New Testament is written because God's way of working today is so much more wonderful than it was before the coming of Christ. New Testament really means new covenant. What we have in our hands is a new covenant book. And the Apostle Paul is massively excited about it, as are all the New Testament writers. The whole New Testament throbs with this dynamic of the new thing that God's new covenant presents to us. And it is the plain theme of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Because of the coming of Christ, there are new possibilities. Things previously hardly dreamt of have been opened up to us, and the consequences of which are fantastic. And Paul, the apostle, has the great privilege of declaring and communicating them to all who listen, both, of course, in his own day and in ours today as we read his inspired words. So this chapter, which is a long and a kind of meaty one, one might have divided it up, but we didn't get very far last week, so we're doing the whole of chapter 3 this week. It's a chapter of contrasts. And you'll have noticed that, as Claudia read, the old is constantly contrasted with the new. There is a vast change from the one to the other. And yet, we have to say it's not a total change. There is a real continuity between old and new as well. Looking out of my study window a little while ago, I saw a squirrel hard at work in the flower pot just 2 feet away. I couldn't reach, unfortunately, because there's a window in between me and the pot. And this squirrel, I assumed, was digging up one of those top-quality tulips that a kind friend had given us from Pashley Manor Gardens, no less. And therefore, I was not chuffed to see this little chap busying himself with his little paws, and I hurried out and chased him away. Then I felt rather bad, because I discovered that what he'd actually dug up and left behind as he fled was an acorn. Presumably he had buried it in winter and had come back for his lunch and had now left hungry because I had chased him away. This little acorn that he left behind had already begun to grow, and in my hand I held just a couple of inches of oak tree. A little stem peering out from the shell, 2 or 3 tiny leaves, a mere foretaste of what would one day be tall and splendid and birds would nest in its branches. At least it would be so if I had only left it alone. The new and the greater thing was already contained and visible in the old. And so with the old covenant and the new, there is both change and continuity. The one grows out of the other. And we're going to look at briefly at old and new in this chapter. First, then, the old covenant and way. 3 things that we're reminded of here about the old way of God's dealings with his people. First of all, the terms of the old covenant were written on stone tablets. There in verse 3, Paul is writing to the Corinthians saying that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Tablets of stone were where the Old Covenant stipulations were written. When Old Testament Israel had escaped from slavery in Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, the most significant place on their journey thereafter was Mount Sinai. That is where God met with them, and more specifically where he met with Moses, who left the people at the bottom of the mountain and went up to the top of the mountain to speak with God. And there he was given God's 10 commandments for the people, written on tablets of stone, prefaced by the wonderful statement, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So he has already done something wonderful at his own initiative. He's delivered them in order to be their God and for them to be his people. And the terms of the agreement, the covenant, are written on tablets of stone for Moses to read and to deliver to the people. So that's the agreement. So far, so good. Reaffirmed by Jesus 1,400 years later, when he is asked by a young man, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus replies to him, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Well, if only that were the end of the matter, but it's only the beginning, because keeping those 10 commandments goes against the grain of fallen humanity. Perhaps Gwyneth Paltrow and Chris Martin will have a long and happy marriage. Let's be optimistic. Let's hope that their prenup is never called upon. But we can't have any such optimism about people keeping the commandments of God, written on tablets of stone. Paul goes on to say that these commandments, the terms of this covenant, are death-dealing. The old covenant dispenses death. It's there in verse 7, if you look down. It's referred to as the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. And it was never intended to be. Jesus said, do this and you will live. But the thing is, we don't and can't. And underneath, we don't really want to. We are at best ambivalent about God's commandments to to us, even though he is the one who says, I delivered you out of the land of slavery. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, are just like a signpost on the road, on the motorway. You know what a sign does, one of those big blue and white signs as you're driving up the M11 or whatever it is. It tells you where you're going, and it tells you how far you are from your destination. And this signpost, the law of God, is like a signpost. These tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments tell you that there is a destination, a heavenly one, and this is the way to get there. But it also says you're not there yet, and in fact, you will never get there this way. It just is too far. And if you think you've gone 1 mile up that road, look inside yourself, and you'll more likely find at the same time you've gone 2 miles back. And as Paul says in another place, the very same commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. The old covenant is a ministry of death. It is carved in letters on stone. And resistance to God's law, which is what the people of Israel immediately began to show, leads to a hardening of the heart. Paul says that later on, verse 14. He says in a sober little phrase, their minds were hardened. It happened to Israel. It happens to you and me if we're not careful. Resistance to God's law and his purpose is a cumulative thing. Every time we say no, the heart hardens just a little bit more. And so the law of God becomes a death dealer. In the Jewish hands, it became a man-made religion, depending, like all other religion, on merely human opinion and performance. Something good was taken and twisted. And if this, which actually came from God on the mountain to Moses, was if that delivered death, then how much more will religion deliver death that does not come from God? Religion is a death-dealing business. And yet, this is the third thing to notice about the Old Covenant, and it's paradoxical, this. It came with glory. Verse 7 again. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining brilliantly with the reflected glory of God. And the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, reflect that glory too. They show us the glorious character, the glorious nature of God, the lawgiver, who claims the undivided loyalty of his people, amongst whom he expects to find truthfulness and faithfulness and honesty and kindness and integrity and contentment. The Ten Commandments are glorious. They're all up for grabs today, aren't they? In 20th century Britain, we're miles away from honoring God's way. And fallen human society always has been and always will be to a greater or lesser extent. But the actual commandments, the covenant, came with glory, revealing as they do the moral character of our God. The end of verse 6, we read, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That could seem to suggest a divide between the Word and Spirit of God, as if in some sense they're opposed to each other. But that is not at all what Paul means, nor does he mean that the Bible is dry and lifeless, and what we need is the Spirit. It doesn't mean that at all. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the weapon in the hands of the Spirit. And we mustn't ever divide them or set them against each other, let alone suggest that all we need is the Holy Spirit today. And then if bits of the Bible don't appeal to us, well, we can leave them safely on one side. Now, what Paul means by saying the letter kills is just that the mere letter is not enough. Knowing what is right does not lead us to do what is right. And glorious though God's law is, it is powerless in itself to bring about what it commands. That is the point. The letter kills. It cannot make us what we ought to be, any more than a motorway sign saying Glasgow 300 miles yet to go has the power to transport you to Glasgow, though you might wish that it had. The letter is powerless In itself, it is a ministry of death. Now, for a Jew, especially an educated Jew like Paul, to describe the Old Covenant as a ministry of death and condemnation is extraordinary. It is utterly extraordinary because possession of the law of God meant everything to the Jew. It defined him. It gave him his identity. It was his pride and his joy, the mere fact that he had this law of God that the rest of the world didn't have. It gave him his identity, his confidence. It set him apart from the rest of humanity. And so to say that it's to have it is actually a death dealer. Well, I mean, Tony Blair had trouble modernizing the Labour Party and getting rid of Clause 4, didn't he? Think of that. You're destroying your socialist inheritance. Well, he managed it, but it was nothing compared with this volte-face saying that what we thought was going to give life actually brings death. The old covenant can go no further. What then of the new? Well, we go back to verse 3 and to the tablets as we look secondly at the new covenant and way. Back to the tablets of verse 3. This covenant has tablets like the old one, and yet they are different. Verse 3. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. These tablets are tablets of flesh. The prophet Jeremiah had prophesied many centuries before that the day would come when God would take that external law and plant it in the human heart. The cold external tablets would be a thing of the past. And in this new day, it's the heart itself that would be changed. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, who are a troublesome lot in a number of ways, nevertheless says, this is what has happened to them, to you. You who have heard the gospel of Christ and his cross have been remade internally. You are like a letter written on the heart, not merely on the tablet of stone. And this, of course, is not their own doing. You may have noticed, if you look carefully at verse 3, you may have noticed as it was read, all three persons of the Trinity have been at work. There is God, Christ, and Spirit, if you like, Father, Son, and Spirit. Wherever there is real faith in Christ, wherever there is real surrender to him as Lord, it's because the entire Godhead has been at work. And the particular work of the Spirit of God is to carry the Word of God into the heart, from outside to inside, and remake the human heart that way. So I do hope there's no one here this morning who thinks of the Christian way as being one of obedience to an external law. I was brought up thinking that the Christian way is about doing one's best to live in a way which one recognizes as good and right. And if you are thinking that way this morning, do please take this on board. It is not so. The work the living God wants to do in us is an inward work in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And what a change that is in experience. I know some of us would be able to stretch back in our minds to 1967. If not, you may have read about Dr. Christian Barnard, the South African surgeon, who in 1967 performed the first heart transplant in the history of the human race. If you remember that day, you remember what an enormous news item it was at the time. It was very controversial. There's something about the mere fact of this particular organ which got people terribly worked up and felt it was immoral somehow to do this. But it was very much in the news at the time. And those early operations were fairly hit and miss as well, as they struggled to deal with all the complications of that extraordinary and then totally novel procedure. One of the first of Dr. Barnard's patients was Dr. Philip Blyberg. I think he may even have been the very first. And Dr. Philip Blyberg was certainly the first person in human history to hold his own heart in his hand, appropriately wrapped, I have no doubt. And he looked at it, and as he handed it back to the surgeon, he said to Dr. Barnard, "So this is my old heart, which gave me so much trouble." And the new covenant is written on a new heart, Not a tablet of stone, but a tablet of human flesh. Internally, nothing less than a new heart will do, rather than the old one, which gave us so much trouble. Where the old covenant was death-dealing then, the new one is life-giving. That's a contrast and a half, isn't it? In verse 8, it's called the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 9, it's called the ministry of righteousness. And in both times, it's contrasted with the ministry of death and of condemnation. The gospel brings righteousness. It puts us in the right with God, we who are naturally in the wrong. And if that sounds a little bit clinical or mechanical, it's much better than that, because righteousness is a relational issue. To be righteous before God, which as a Christian believer is what you are, isn't just about having a clean slate. It's about being rightly related to him, being in fellowship with him, being alive when you were dead. We were singing right at the beginning, weren't we, about Jesus who was dead is alive forever, and we who believe are brought to new life in him. The old covenant was on external tablets and dealt death. The new one is in the human heart and brings life. The first covenant was not without glory, but thirdly, third thing to notice with the new is that there is much greater glory in the new than there could ever have been in the old. Verse 10 is where Paul makes this point, really. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. And if we ask, what is that glory? Well, there are a number of things about it. It's the glory of permanence. Verse 11, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The old covenant couldn't last. It had to be temporary. Whereas this new covenant is God's last and unchanging word and work. The glory of permanence. It's also the glory of freedom. Verse 17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, freedom from the crippling slavery of sin. And in verse 18, it is also the glory of the unveiled face. It's quite striking. Paul takes this idea of the veil, which Moses had to put on his face, over his face, when he came down from the mountain, because it was too bright for the Israelites to look at. And he takes that idea of the veil and changes it again. He says, until you're a believer in Christ, it's as if there is a veil over your face. And in the synagogue at the day, as in many places today, whenever Moses is read, verse 15, a veil lies over the mind. People cannot see that all this stuff is really about Jesus and only makes sense in him. Left to ourselves, we just don't get it. And we're told that Christ is both the one to whom we must turn, but also the one who turns, takes the veil away. And when he does, in that lovely verse, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We do not see the Lord himself. You know, your eyes and mine could not handle that in our present state. We walk by faith, not by sight. We love someone we have never seen. We do not see the Lord, but we do see the glory of the Lord. And where do we see the glory of the Lord? Well, we see the God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the image into which we are increasingly transformed, no longer shamefaced and hesitant, but instead open and confident before him, as his grace and power reproduces in his people the beauty of Jesus Christ. We all, with unveiled face, are being transformed into the same image. Paul tells the Corinthians they are a letter from Christ, an open letter to be known and read by everyone. And that's a superb thought on which to end. Why do you write a letter? Because you've got something to say, and you want people to know it and to read it. How does Jesus speak to the world today? Through the transformed lives of Christian people. A local church is meant to be a letter from Christ through which Jesus Christ makes himself known. What's true of Corinthians is meant to be true for us. And let us thank God for that privilege and pray that it may be so for his sake. Amen.